Good morning and greetings to each one. In Jesus' name this morning. Blessing to be gathered with the church here again after a week of a week ago being just with the brothers, which was a special blessing too, but it's good to be with the whole church, or most of the church, some missing this morning, but be with the church again and worshiping the Lord together. Maybe I would just share a little incident from yesterday. And thank God for answered prayer. You know, God is real and alive, and He answers our prayers. I had my message prepared to share last Sunday at Telhai, but it turned out I didn't really get a chance to share it there because seemed like the Lord was just moving and things people were just sharing, and we ran out of time. So I said, well, I'll just share it this Sunday instead. But I still wanted to spend some more time and study and wrapping up some thoughts yesterday. And I was busy with a project in the morning that took longer than I anticipated and went into the afternoon some. And in that whole process, we just had this little difficulty with our van. We had used it in the morning to haul a couple of appliances, and we fold down the back seats, and the way the Toyota minivan works, the back seat folds down into the floor, and then it latches in the floor under there, and for some reason the one seat of mine minivan, the release mechanism doesn't work too well, or practically not at all. And I've wrestled with him before and managed to get it off, but once it's latched, it's a real pain. So I've been trying hard to prevent that latching from happening whenever we have to fold the seats down, but it didn't happen this time, and it's like, uh-oh, we got a problem here. And I wanted to come here to the office and spend some time studying, and I knew I had to get this thing fixed because we have to get to church Sunday morning, and we have the seat folded down. It's, you know, I went and looked up a little video on how to fix it, and it looked like it was going to be a major chore to tear that seat apart to get down to that cable to the release mechanism. So I was going to go out there and tackle it. I had jerked at the thing several times. My wife had tried. It wasn't going anywhere. And time was moving on, and I didn't have time to work on this. So I just had my tools. I went there and said, Lord, you could release this if you would. And I wasn't all really expecting the answer, but I just grabbed that strap one more time and pulled it, and it came right up. So was it coincidence? Well, I guess it's possible, but I want to believe that. I do believe that God answered prayer. So He's real and He's alive and He's working. It was real special to me at that moment. I had to admit I shed a few tears. I didn't really want to spend an hour or two trying to fix this yet. And God heard my prayer. So He's real and He's alive. And He's still working today. Well, before we get started here with the message, let's stand together for prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for answered prayer. Thank You for caring about the small details of our lives. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness to us. I thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to be here today to converse together, to edify one another, to sing together, to be instructed from Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would continue to bless our service as You have thus far already. I pray You give me the words to say, and I pray, Lord, that the church can be edified and built up today. We love You and bless You, Lord. We commit this time into Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, before I was married, I attended the wedding of my cousin in in the Midwest. It was in a conservative Mennonite church. I don't remember a lot about the wedding. It's been a while ago. But I do remember being struck by how much the minister, as he was sharing the wedding message, how much he referred to the church. And I wasn't really used to that, especially, you know, the emphasis of being submissive to the church. I mean, I believed in the church and was committed to my church, but didn't have that much of a hearing that much emphasis about it. But in more recent years, I've pondered this, and I've wondered, you know, have we perhaps reacted some to heavy-handed church leadership in past church experiences, and maybe that's why it hasn't been a major emphasis in our movement. Maybe we shifted our focus a bit more to our personal relationship with God, and it certainly hasn't been no focus on the church, but I think there's been more of an emphasis on a personal piety, and that certainly is important. Our walk with God is essential, our personal walk with God. And it's not enough to be a member of a church in good standing and then feel like, you know, everything is good with me because I'm a member of the church, I'm going to church, doing what's expected of me. I think I'm doing pretty good. That's not the right approach either. But the scriptures are clear that God intended that the Christian life be lived out in the context of a local church. Someone has said that trying to be a Christian without being part of a church is like trying to be a ball player without being part of a team. And I think there's some truth to that. You know, you can maybe play ball a little bit by yourself. You can throw the ball in the air, swing the bat, hit it, and it goes pretty far, but sure it doesn't go very well as far as playing a game of baseball. So I believe that is, as we look at Scripture, we see that God's heart is that the Christian life is expressed, it's lived out in the context of the church. So I would like to consider this morning God's vision for the church. And I'm sure I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface. But I'd like to take some time to think about that. First of all, let's consider the value of the church from God's perspective. Now, a few months ago, I preached a message about church membership, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that this morning, but when I started that message, I shared a bit of the definition of the church, which I'd like to repeat here. Strong's calls gives the definition of the church, which the Greek word is ekklesia. It's a calling out. It's a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation. And Thayer's also gives the definition of an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting, or a company of Christians, or of those who, hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, observe their own religious rites, hold their own religious meetings, and manage their own affairs according to the regulations prescribed for the body for order's sake. Or it can be those anywhere in a city or a village who constitute such a company and are united into one body. And then, of course, we have the concept, which is also scriptural, of the church at large. Those who have been born again by the Spirit of God are part of the church, the worldwide church. But I'm going to consider the church in the local context today, because we can get ideas about the church and it being more of a, you know, a nebulous concept out there that doesn't mean a whole lot until we bring it home into practical life in a local context. So let's consider, as I said, the value that God places on the church. If we look at Acts 20, verse 28, we have the account of Paul as he was having a meeting with the leaders from Ephesus, and he was heading towards Jerusalem and saying his farewells. He had the sense that this would be his last time with them. And he gave them some serious instructions. He said, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We get a sense of the value that God places on the church here when he says that he has purchased the church with his own blood. That means he suffered on the cross for the church. He suffered. His death was painful. He went through agony for the church. He gave his life for the church. He allowed himself to be killed, his physical body, to die in agony as a sacrifice for the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. Ephesians 5:25 exhorts husbands to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How did he give himself for it? He left the glories of heaven and came down to this sin-cursed earth, lived a normal life, which, as was shared already this morning, we can't really imagine the wonder of heaven and how great it is. And we tend to minimize it in our own minds. We don't really fully grasp how wonderful it is. But considering that Christ left all of that and came down to this earth for the sake of the church, there was a love there. He was anticipating that relationship he was going to have with those who are blood-bought. So Christ loved the church. When he came to this earth, he gave himself as sacrifice, not only on the cross, but before that, for 3.5 years of ministry, he labored and he gave of himself. He suffered hardship. He suffered extreme busyness and just continually giving of himself. And then he went to the cross. And in Hebrews 12:2, it tells us that we are to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was that joy set before him? It was the church. Again, we talk about the church in a broad sense, but can we apply these things to our local church? Can we think of it that way? True, it goes much beyond us, but God, or Jesus, gave himself for Ephrata Christian Fellowship. He wanted this congregation, the church, to be an expression of him. And he wanted to have a relationship with us. Yes, he wants a relationship with us individually. That is vitally important. But there's also a sense in which we have a relationship in a broader sense as a group. Ephesians 5:26 tells us that he gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So Jesus' sacrifice was for the church's sanctification, for its cleansing, for our sanctification, for our cleansing, and that we can be washed and made clean. And then he goes on to say that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Jesus' goal in his sacrifice on the cross was not just to so that people could be saved and come to heaven, but so that a church could be formed out of it that was spotless and was holy and that brought glory to his name. Goes on to say in verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So Here we see that Jesus expresses his value for the church by the way he nourishes and cherishes it. He cares for the church. He brings nourishment to it, and he uses the body to do so. And as I said, each of us must have that personal relationship. But as we have that personal relationship with the Lord and come together, there is a fullness of Christ that is expressed through the church. So let's make application, as I said, to our local church, to Ephrata Christian Fellowship, and try to bring it down from out there to here. Granted that their application applies to the church and the worldwide church, but let's bring it down home. So the scriptures repeatedly tell us that Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians 5:23 it says, as the husband is the head of the wife, and the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Christ is the head, and we are members of his body. All of us as individuals are members of that body. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks some more about this. And it's at the end of the chapter where this thought is brought out, but I want to begin at the beginning of the sentence. Paul goes into a long sentence here, and it seems like he can never get done expressing himself. So we'll start at the beginning in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So, God the Father gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church. What does it mean to have Christ as the head? Well, think about a physical head, your head on your body. What is the function of your head? Well, we know that it's the control center. It's what controls the whole body. Every movement your body makes, whether voluntary or involuntary, is controlled by the head. Your head is what makes the body function together. It's what coordinates every part. And it gives you the ability to walk. Gives you the ability to work. Gives you the ability to do many things. In verse 19 here, it talks about the exceeding greatness of his power. That power flows from the head. And that power is available to every member of his body. So not only does each part of our physical body receive direction from our head, it also receives the power to carry out that direction. So we need to rely on Christ's power to fulfill the task he calls us to. That could be many different things, but we're talking about as functioning as a body, how a body functions together. You know, that might mean encouraging a sister. It might mean giving admonition to a brother. It may mean ministering to someone who's in need, whether spiritually or emotionally or physically within the body. Now, verse 23 says that His body, or the church, is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, all of us should seek to be Christ-like in every aspect of life. That should be our goal, to be like Jesus, to follow Him, to learn from Him, to be like Him. But that's a lifelong process. And while we should be doing that with our whole heart, the reality is that none of us are going to get there in perfection in this life. However, it says that His body is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So I believe what it's saying is when the church, and I'm saying here in a local context, when the church functions as it should and as God intended, it will express the fullness of Christ. Because while I may have some lack, there is another brother or sister in the church that is strong in that area and can thus express Christ more fully in that area. And when everything is working together as it ought to, it expresses the fullness of Christ. And I think that's exciting. I think too many times I just tend to be self-sufficient. I think we as individuals tend to be self-sufficient or feel like we are and don't realize our need for our brothers and our sisters because they have some things that we lack and we need them. So God is the one that places the members in the body. And again, a few months ago I looked at this chapter, but I still want to look at it again here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's turn there. It says in verse 18, "Now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him." We see here that God is the one that puts the different members together. God is the one that put you here today. God is the one that brought each of us here to this congregation. I'd like to just read the context of that, starting in verse 14. It says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness." So we see here that there is a tendency in the body, I don't know why else he brings this out, but there's a tendency for parts of the body to become dissatisfied with where God has placed them. For they may not like to their role, as the first verses there talk about, you know, the foot saying, "Well, I'm not like the hand, so I don't think I'm part of this body. I'm not like this brother, I don't think we really belong together. Or I'll just stay on this side of the church, let him be over there, and we're not going to, you know, he just kind of rubs me the wrong way. I'm just not very happy here." Or we may have the wrong attitude towards others, saying, "I really don't need you." Can the eye say that to the hand, "I don't need you"? No, of course it doesn't work in our physical body, but maybe sometimes we get the attitude, "I don't really need you." That's the wrong attitude towards others in the church. As I mentioned last week down at Tell High, I've recently read Gary Miller's book, Church Matters, and a few of the other brothers have read it as well. And again, I really recommend the book. He has many good thoughts to bring out in there on this very subject. And in the book there, he gives an example of visiting a Body Worlds exhibit. And this is an exhibit that has taken, I believe, real cadavers and preserved bodies in such a way that they can be examined, and they have these displays where you can see how the function, the body works internally. He talked about a display of, you know, where you can see the whole skeletal function and how the muscles are attached and how they function. And there was a sign on this one exhibit that said this: every movement in the body requires a coordinated contradiction. And he got to thinking about that. What does that mean? And how does that apply to us? And what the sign was, what it was meaning is that we have muscles and bone. And for the body to work, there has to be these two parts of our bodies actually working against each other in a sense, or they're pulling against each other, and yet through that pulling there's movement. Our bones are rigid and solid, and we need our bones to give our bodies structure. And yet a skeleton can do anything by itself. It has no ability to move. Then you have muscles that are attached to these bones by tendons. And those muscles pull against the bone, and through that, there's movement. And the muscles need the bones, because without that, they could not move very much. I mean, if you took all the bones out of your body, you know, you could maybe wiggle around a little bit on the floor, but you couldn't really get anywhere very fast. Now, granted, you know, there are some creatures like that, like earthworms. You know, they don't have bones, but they do manage to move, but they don't move very fast, do they? And they do get a lot done, but only because there's so many of them. And yet, as far as our physical body, we have to have that God designed ours to be much more functional in our bodies to get a lot more done than an earthworm does. Because we have muscle and we have bone. I like to read some from his book. I don't normally read from books in a sermon, but I was planning to do this some last week at Tel Hai and have more discussion on it, but I think it still would be helpful here, some of the thoughts that he brings out. The body of Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, used the human body as an analogy for the church. Our bodies are made up of many extremely diverse members, and Paul says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." God knows that muscle and bone are very different, yet he expects them to work harmoniously. He has also placed people with differing personality traits and natural abilities in our churches, and he expects them to work together smoothly, just as our bodies do. Church bones. As I look at our churches, I see some members who are like bones. They love structure and stability and resist movement. They are consistent and predictable. When a suggestion comes before the brotherhood, they like to go back to history and try to learn from errors in the past. They think long term, asking where each path might lead. The bones see the errors of the modern evangelical church and provide much needed stability. But they also have some weaknesses. The bones tend to rely so heavily on experience that it is difficult for them to visualize a new path. When God commanded the Israelites to cross the Red Sea, I suspect there were some who were concerned. They had never seen God work that way before. At times, the bones of a church are terrified by change and can keep a church from living to its full potential. They can be fearful of outreach and concerned that too much interaction with society will impact the church's holiness. Then we have church muscles. I also see individuals in our churches who could be considered muscles. They love action and spiritual life and want to see more movement. They are flexible and like to see things happen. When a suggestion comes before the brotherhood that threatens to restrict movement, they will often ask why we don't trust people more. They talk about the need for spiritual revival and the importance of fasting and prayer. The muscles in a church provide much-needed enthusiasm, life, and spiritual focus. They love to remind the church that there is higher ground and that we can do better. But muscles also have some weaknesses. They love spontaneity in church life and see little need for history. Sometimes in their desire to evangelize, muscles get too close to the world. After all, souls are going to hell. Why worry about insignificant details of dress or other cultural trends? They see little need for structure and brotherhood agreements. After all, if a church just listens to the Spirit, how can it go wrong? At times, the muscles can become stifled by stability, longing for change without considering long-term ramifications. Very few of us, if any, could be classified as holy bone or holy muscle. Most of us are a combination. Yet, as you read across these two categories, certain people likely came to mind. God intended that both be a blessing to the body of Christ. I thought that was well said. We need one another. We have differing gifts and different perspectives. Even things that we feel are important to us may not be that important to our brother or sister. And yet we need both. And we can't just disregard someone, write them off, and think they're just, you know, they got some problems. Well, we do have problems, but I think all of us have problems, don't we? I do. I'm not perfect. And I hope that you all can speak into my life when you see those problems. And allow me to speak into your life when I see those problems. I think I've ought to grow in that. But when we do that, we can learn to function as muscle and bone together and have some forward movement. So we must guard against feeling like we don't need our brothers. Even those who are spiritually feeble are necessary. God designed for them to be in the church. God wants them to grow, and we can help each other to grow. Pride tends to make us feel self-sufficient, but in reality, none of us are. We need each other. A member is a vitally connected part of the body. I'd like to consider some thoughts about unity in the church. We need to have unity, to be united. But that unity comes in spite of diversity. It doesn't mean that we are all the same. We can have unity without being all the same. I'd like to read what Gary has to say about that also. Unity, appreciating bones and muscles. Unity within the body of Christ has been misconstrued to mean everyone should be identical. It is amazing that groups which stress the church being the body of Christ use this analogy to emphasize the power given to the church, yet typically ignore the call for diversity. After all, one of the purposes of the analogy is to stress the importance of individual members having different functions. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? This is not just saying that some are called to be leaders in the church and others are not. It is saying that God has placed tremendous diversity within the body, a wide range of spiritual gifts, an incredible variety of abilities, and a vast assortment of resources. All of these can be useful in the body as we work together in love and remain connected to the head, Jesus Christ. Paul's cry in his first letter to the Corinthian church was twofold. First, we need to understand that this diversity in the body is part of God's plan. It is His idea. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. Second, we are to use and develop our gifts, while also appreciating the gifts God has given others. This truth is seen all through the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. For some reason, we don't find it difficult to believe that God has given us valuable gifts and important functions in the body. But God is also calling us to place value on the gifts He has given others. One of the reasons we have lost the vision for unity in the body is because we have misused this teaching. Paul's teaching was never intended to clone people and make everyone identical. So we need to acknowledge that we need our brothers, even when they are different from us. That involves being of the same mind. Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So we are to exercise our mind in the same way as our brother does, or a sister. Make an effort to see things from his point of view. I found the word condescend to be interesting. The meaning of the word condescend means to take off together. What do you get from that? I think it means, you know, don't let people behind in the dust and just take off on your own, but bring your brother along, bring your sister along. Condescend to him. Take off together with him. You know, that takes humility. It takes a lowering of yourself in your own mind. But Jesus did that for us. He lowered himself way down because he loved the church. Can we love the church that way? Part of unity is speaking the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So does speaking the same thing mean that you never voice a different perspective from someone else? I don't think so. I enjoy good discussions, even when there's disagreement, if it's done charitably, if it's done respectfully. I believe that can be a healthy thing to have that kind of discussion. I think that's good, because then we can learn from each other, and maybe we'll hear some things we hadn't heard before, and we can learn from our brother's perspective or our sister's perspective. But at the end of the day, we need to come to a united expression, even if we disagree. How important is it for us to have the last word in our own minds? How important is it in God's mind? Probably not nearly as much as we think it is ourselves. In that verse, Paul exhorted that there be no divisions among you. Now, division is simply a split or a gap. Is he saying no church splits? Well, it probably is. But there can be divisions in a congregation without there being a split. There can be a distance. When you have a gap, it's just a distance. You know, maybe a bit of aloofness. A brother's perspective, I'm sure, is wrong, so I'm just going to keep my distance. Not get too close. We can be tempted to distance ourselves from those who disagree with us. We can even be tempted to divide the church or move on to another church that seems like a better fit. To be perfectly joined together means to complete thoroughly. That is, to repair or adjust. So, rather than there being divisions among us, Paul exhorts us that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That means that we're going to be willing to bridge that gap, to reach across, and try to come together as much as we can. We're to be joined in the same mind. That is, thinking through things together. And then coming to the same judgment or the same resolution and agreeing. You know what? We might not see things exactly the same, but I understand your perspective a lot better than I did before. And I can work with that. Let's figure out a way to have a common expression of where we're going to go. Come to the same judgment. Work things out together. I'd like to speak some about community. The church is a community. Community with commitment. And let's consider the example of the early church. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Some familiar verses here. Some groups make this the central tenet of their doctrine and live together in colonies. Some of you came from those places. Don't think that's exactly what this is trying to say here, but I think there are some things we can learn. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 44. This was shortly after the day of Pentecost. This is right in the beginning. The church was new. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That would have been an exciting time. You see, their unity, they were of, what does it say there? They had all things in common. And what happened? The Lord added to the church daily. I mean, there was some rapid growth there. There were some exciting things happening. Turn over to chapter 4 in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. The church was of one heart and one soul, it says here. What does that mean? They had the same passion. They had the same focus. What was their common passion? It was their love for the Lord Jesus. It was the realization that Jesus was the Son of God, and He had come, and He had showed them the way to live. They were so united with this passion that it affected them in practical ways. It says that they didn't view the things that they had as their own. Now, what does that look like for us today? Now, this scene that we have here, we don't necessarily see it carried out throughout the whole New Testament. I think it was special for that time. And yet, I think the attitude and the heart did continue on, and it should continue on in our day-to-day. When I married my wife, we had all things common. Everything in the house is both hers and mine. We no longer say that this is mine. This is ours. Like the song that I think we sang this, or was sung at our wedding. It says, yours and mine shall be blended into ours so fair. I think there's a certain sense, not to the full extent, but I think there's a certain sense in which that should be the attitude of those in the church, in the body of Christ. That what we have is not just ours, it's our brothers and sisters too. We see here that they were willingly sacrificed to meet their brothers and sisters' needs. The people even sold large, big-ticket items in order to help meet the need of the time where all these people were gathered together, many of them from other areas, and they needed some way to continue together. It says that they were in one accord, breaking bread from house to house. They were sharing together in meals and in fellowship. So God's heart is for the church to be a community. And granted, I realize the illustration breaks down. I'm not saying we have to have everything in common like my wife and I have things in common. But there still needs to be a certain sense where we have a heart to just give and share with our brothers and sisters in the church. We think of community. We think of community as being in a geographical area, like neighborhoods. You know, we might have different values and beliefs, but we live in the same area, and so we look out for each other and help each other when there's a problem. A good neighborhood will do that. American neighborhoods tend to be breaking down quite a bit in this way, getting more and more independent. We have community of values. Those who with whom we share the same lifestyle or culture. And then we have community and focus, sharing purpose and goals, like sports fans. They may live in all over the country, yet they have one common passion, their favorite sports team. And if they meet each other and find out they have that same common passion, what does it produce? Fellowship. I'd like to read what Gary had to say about that here. He's speaking about blended lives. Jesus' final prayer was that his followers may be made perfect in one, that the world may know. This is not going to happen by just meeting occasionally. Jesus was praying for more than gatherings to listen to another sermon. He was calling for blended lives, communities of people all over the globe whose lives have been redeemed by Jesus and are now committed to him and each other. Live and let live is the mantra of our society, and many organizations promote tolerance. Coexist is the buzzword of religious and ideological tolerance. But the Church of Jesus Christ is called to something much higher. We are called to self-denying love as we work in concert with those who have different gifts, different pasts, and different personalities. We are not called to just coexist in the church, but to lay down our own rights and desires for the good of the church community. This is more than just people who are separate from society. Even ethnic minorities feel separate from mainstream culture. No, these believers are not focusing on the aspects of their lives that are different. Rather, they are focusing on Jesus Christ. The love they receive from him flows out to each other, goes on to the hurting neighbor, and is observed by the unbelieving world. When lived out through the power of God and for his glory, it has the potential to turn the world upside down. I'd like to also speak about commitment. The church is like a family. It often replaces the loss of natural family. We have Jesus speaking of this in Mark chapter 10. Verses 28 to 30. Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. So what does this have to say about the relationships within the church? It's saying they should be close. It's like a brother or a sister, a physical brother or sister. Like a family is a close functioning unit, so the church should be that way. And we do call ourselves brothers and sisters, but do we really see ourselves that way? Do we function together that way? A family is close. They're personal. They're deep. They don't just talk about surface things. A good functioning family, I should say. I realize there's dysfunctional families, but when you think about a functioning family, as functioning as it ought to, there's heart connections, there's closeness. That's God's desire for the church. Love is communicated, both in word and in deed. There's also similarities between marriage and church commitment. I'd like to read again from page 206 in this book, where it talks about attending versus committing. Humans want connection. This is a powerful longing, even within the most hardened criminal. However, a second longing contradicts the first. We value personal independence. We don't want to submit to a group and have others tell us what to do. These two longings war within us. Western culture and modern Christianity have tried to fulfill both of these desires by flaunting the idea that one can belong to the church without having to commit to it. Like a man who marries a wife while holding divorce as a possibility, we join churches knowing that we can always move on if things are not working how we want them to. We need to understand that attending services on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, giving financially, and serving on a few committees is much different than committing to a church community. It is obvious that those first followers of Jesus in the book of Acts were doing more than just belonging to a church. The church was not just a club of like-minded people. Rather, there was a deep love, loyalty, and commitment to each other. It was a family, and families take care of each other. I think that's challenging. Do we see church? Do we have the commitment to the church in such that it's not going to be easily broken? Now, there does come a time for a person to leave a church if the church is going to apostasy. We have many warnings in Scripture about what's going to be like in the last days, and sometimes we may have to leave. And I hope we don't ever get to that place, but sometime it may be that way. God forbid that we should lose our love for the Lord and just our focus become more on love for the world. But if that happens and some of us feel like we have to leave, I can understand that. But there should be a strong commitment that such a decision should not be made lightly. I had a close relative of mine who recently felt like he needed to leave his church. And I was really challenged by how difficult it was for him. He agonized over that. He spent time meeting. Is there something that can be worked out? Can't we make this work? But he just realized that the vision was just too different, that he wasn't going to be able to make it. But it was not something done lightly. So let's consider yet the purpose of the church community. Ephesians 3, 8-10 says this. Paul speaking, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." I believe that one of the purposes of the church is to display to the devil and his angels, and not only to the devil and his demons, but also to the angelic world. God wants to display his power and his wisdom. It says, "Unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." I believe that there is the spirit world looking on. And when a church is functioning as God intended it, it causes awe to rise in them. And they give glory to God and recognize his manifold wisdom. You know, I had to think of the example of Job, how he was the subject of a spiritual contest that was going on. Satan came before God, and God said, "Have you considered Job?" And said, "Yes, I've considered him, and he's the only reason he's prospering because you're protecting him." And so God said, "Well, I'll take that protection away, and you'll see." And God did that, and Satan saw. Job was going to remain true in spite of all the tremendous losses he had. What would happen if God would ask Satan, "Have you considered effort of Christian fellowship? See how they love one another. See what they are doing. See the effect they're having in the community." What would happen? Maybe there would be some difficulties come. Would we be true through them? Would we come out on the other side and still, like Job, sinning not? Would we be a testimony to the spirit world of God's power? God gave gifts to the members of the church to edify one another. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4. One of the purposes of the church is to edify or build up its members or the body. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There we have it again, Christ is the head. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Edification speaks of the architecture or the structure. And when we function as we ought to, we edify and build up one another and build up the body. Now that sometimes involves willingly, but it means we must be willing to lovingly speak the truth in love. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth is not easy to be said, but we must be willing to speak it. But speak it in love, with the end goal of edification and upbuilding our brother or sister. Sometimes we need to admonish each other. Paul said in Romans 15, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Admonish means to caution or to reprove gently. So that's part of God's purpose for the church. Another purpose of the church is to show to the world the beauty of Jesus. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 said this, And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Love that in the church, genuine love that's deep and true, will be a profound testimony to the world. Love is not about what you get, it's about what you can give. What would happen if we would all come to church with that purpose of blessing one another and expressing our love to our brothers and sisters? And I ask that rhetorically. There is that happening, don't get me wrong. And I appreciate much of the love that I have felt from you all. And I trust that in the reverse as well. But I think we can grow in this and be a greater testimony to the world. And David Purcell writes about the early church, At no other time in the history of Christianity did love so characterize the entire church as it did in the first three centuries. And Roman society took note. Tertullian reported that the Romans would exclaim, See how they love one another. Can the world say that about us? And finally, and I'm sure there's many more that could be said here, but God's purpose for the church is that we be salt and light in this world. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth a light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What does it mean to be salt and light? We do need to be a witness individually, but I believe this is also speaking as a church. This applies to effort of Christian fellowship. Are we being a salt and light in our community? We should be like a city that's set on a hill. That means people are going to notice it. A city set on a hill, you don't just drive by it and blink and miss it. I mean, you know it when you approach a city. So the church should get people's attention. And that doesn't mean just having a meeting place right on Main Street in Ephrata. Sure, people drive by and they see Ephrata Christian Fellowship, so they probably know that there's a church here. But what does it mean to be a city set on a hill? Our lives should be attractive to the world around us. And when they find out that we are part of a certain congregation, our lives should be such that it stirs in them an interest. What is that church like? Are they all like you? Do they all show the Spirit of Christ like you do? Justin Martyr, an early church person, he said, "We don't speak great things, we live them." Our lives should be showing great things, God's great power. We should be a place where people in the community feel welcome. And when someone walks in the door that doesn't look like us, doesn't dress like us, do they feel out of place? Maybe they do to some extent, but we can show them love, and we can reach out to them, and we ought to. And they should sense that they are welcome here. Are we ashamed to invite community people to our church? We shouldn't be. We have nothing to be ashamed of. If we are living like we believe God calls us to, as the Scriptures teach us to, we should be unapologetic about that. I appreciated the discussion we had at Tel High about ways to reach out, and I think that was stimulating. And I don't have time to go into all of that here today, but let's have a heart to reach out and to make a difference in our community and to even invite people to our church, especially those who are not part of a church. I'm not talking about sheep stealing here. It's not like we're the only church around. There's other good churches in the area. But let's make a difference in the community with those who are down and out, those who are hurting. Just like to read one more piece from Church Matters here on this subject. Gary writes, "Recently I visited an inner city mission here in America. The families I met had a passion for the lost, and I was impressed by their love for the outcasts of society. These people could have chosen to live down a long lane in the country, drinking iced tea on the porch, and enjoying a comfortable middle-class lifestyle. Instead, they frequently see violence up close and have their schedules disrupted on a regular basis. An unexpected visitor in the middle of the night might turn out to be an 8-year-old neighbor child who is fearful of getting caught in the fighting between drunk parents and needs a safe place to sleep. I greatly admire their zeal and compassion for these hurting people. But I observe something else. Although part of a conservative group, their young men's dress portrayed the cool look. Everything from hairstyle and faded jeans to t-shirts proclaiming secular messages was trying to relate to local culture, trying to fit in. Young women's hairstyles, colorful scarves, and choice of dress material demonstrated their desire to avoid looking too different. They knew they needed to be somewhat like surrounding culture to relate, and I believe this is what they were trying to do. Even with all this effort, these families spoke of their frustration and not making a more significant impact in their neighborhood. They are trying to reach out and bless the community, but so far, no locals have joined their fellowship. This certainly is not due to a lack of interest in religion. On the contrary, many in their neighborhood are experiencing significant spiritual transformation to Islam. Walking around this community, you can see many women wearing long-sleeved dresses and full Muslim hijab. These are not ethnic Muslims or immigrants who brought their religious convictions with them. These are inner city Americans who are making a deliberate choice. While there are many issues here, one fact seems obvious. People in this neighborhood are not avoiding converting to Christianity due to fear of looking weird. These new converts to Islam are dressing much more differently from inner city culture than this conservative Christian church would ever require. Maybe these inner city dwellers were not seeing these Christians as people in strange dress, but as people who were apologetic about who they are, people who are ashamed of their own culture and heritage. And if these Christians don't really believe in their culture, why would anyone in the neighborhood want what they have? So what do we do with this? If we are going to relate to people, we will need to be somewhat like them. They will need to know that we understand their concerns, needs, and culture. Yet, if we are going to avoid being absorbed by their entertainment and fashions, we will need to prayerfully make some choices that make us different. These choices must use biblical principle as a reference point, and we must believe in God's culture as we embrace it. If we are apologetic about our heritage, our lifestyle, or our dress, we will not present the gospel in a very compelling manner. Do we have something to offer? We do. In my neighborhood, we are different. Most of the families on our street are not nuclear families. They're not husband and wife and children with a first marriage. I mean, there's some mixed families. There's single parents. It's a mess. We have something to offer. I think too often we assume that everyone around us is happy with the life they're living. But they're not. There's many hurting people around us. I'm sure there's some who are satisfied, don't get me wrong. There's many who are content with life. They have everything they need. But I receive phone calls here at the office on a fairly regular basis from people who are down and out. They're looking for a physical handout. But what they really need is a spiritual transformation. And the major difficulties they are experiencing are just symptoms of a much deeper root issue of sin and lives that are wrecked and ruined by sin. I received a call just this week from a lady whose last name was Stalsus, no less, but obviously from a totally non-Christian perspective, or I should say non-Christian. I did ask her about her Christianity. She did talk about having made some attempt at Christianity some time ago, but as she relayed her story, I think whatever connection she may have had to the Anabaptist culture was pretty far removed, just based on the miserable life that she was living and the things she was sharing with me. And it was overwhelming. I mean, I don't even know how to reach her, but if we as a church could get a vision for meeting the needs, especially the spiritual needs of the lost and lonely and hurting, depressed people around us, I think there would be opportunity. And I believe that is God's vision and purpose for the church, is to make a difference in the community, is to be a light, to be something that's attractive, that will draw people to Christ. And then even integrate them into a church where they can grow, where they can be discipled, where they can mature. I believe that is God's heart for us here in Effort of Christian Fellowship. So in conclusion, God has a vision for the church. What is our vision for our church? Does it align with God's vision? Consider the high value that Jesus placed on the church. He gave his life. He willingly laid it down, sacrificed for the church. Do we value the church that much? Christ is the head of the church. He places each member in the body. Each of us has a vital role to fill. And your brother does too. Your sister does too. Even if he or she is a lot different than you are. But God has called us to be united in spite of our differences. He expects us to value our local church community and to be committed to it. And then our love for each other should make the world take notice and draw them in. And not only our love for each other, but our love for those who are lost and hurting. God expects us to be salt and light. And that makes a difference in this world, and especially in our community where God has us right now. God has a vision for the church. God has a vision for this church. Does our vision align with His? May God bless each of you.
Well, thank you, brother, for sharing those thoughts on having a vision for church life, and on how to relate to one another and to relate to the world around us. I think we have some things to think about in the self-examination of, you know, am I fitting in here? Do I have God's vision? Do I have a right vision for the church? So I just want to open it up here for anyone else to give a word of testimony, a comment. It's a pretty large topic. There in the back. Okay, Brother Ken. Sorry, I missed that there. Brother Ken, then Carl.
Yeah, I really appreciate the message. One thing that stuck out to me was it said that there be no divisions among you. I had to think, now how does that work? I think if there's a division that can't be settled, you know, it's really important that that division part, that separate part, needs to move out. Because I think the most dangerous thing is a division among a congregation that stays there. They keep coming together, but they're divided. And that is the worst testimony and the worst effect upon the church of God that there can possibly be. And I think that's the biggest emphasis in that thing, that there be no divisions among you. I think that's so important. And because we do know that there's times that there is some separation. But and here's another thing. It just really burdens my heart. And I just lay myself out on the altar before you. But in the book, it mentions, is it true that it compares marriage to the commitment of a congregation? Commitment to a congregation. Is that true in that book?
I'm not sure. 100%.
Yeah.
Well, I think Nathan mentioned that's a pretty strong commitment.
I would plead with you that we really be very careful about that, because it is a very important and commitment that we have to a congregation. It's very serious. But I really believe in my heart that it's taking it too far to compare it to marriage, because Christ compared the marriage to Him and the church, and never our commitment to the Lord. He compared that, but to make it equal to our commitment to a congregation, I think is really damaging. So I would encourage, if you have something to tell me later, you know, that's fine, but that would be my encouragement. But I really appreciate you sharing this morning.
Okay, thank you for sharing your heart, brother. Go ahead, Brother Carl, then Brother Nathan up here then.
Yeah, I was extremely blessed this morning. Just so much to think about. And Nathan, I'd like to thank you for being willing to study deeply in a difficult subject like this that is often avoided. But I think we heard some sound doctrine this morning. And I'd just like to say, to Ken's point, I think Gary's point in what he shared was the commitment aspect of our willingness to work on our relationships in the local body with a similar commitment to what we would work on relationship in a marriage. Not necessarily that the commitment to the local body is equated to the commitment in marriage. I think that's Gary's point. And I think that also comes to the relationship with the local body versus the world body. And I was so intrigued this morning with what Nathan said right in the beginning, that I forget who quoted it, but the idea that trying to be a Christian without being part of a body, a local body, is like trying to be a ball player without being on a team. And I couldn't get done thinking about that as he was going through the whole message. There is so many parallels there. It's incredible. I mean, if you think about a Grand Slam ball player going into an empty ballpark by himself and just whacking that ball into the stands. So what? I guess he impressed himself. But, you know, there's not much else that happened. And now think about the different scenario of it being a part of a team. And I think one of the things that makes a team effective is the tension between the team players. You have a cooperative tension on the team, on each team, and you have a competitive tension between the two teams. And it is that very tension that makes the whole thing so effective. So come to a different scenario. It's the bottom of the ninth inning and the score's tied at 4. And there's 3 players on base and that same hitter comes to bat. Now what? Oh, and there's 2 outs. You know, the tension that is in that moment as the pitcher is competing with that batter and the batter is, and now he hits it into the stands. What has he just done? You know, he scored 4 for the team. And people don't forget that. And so the lesson that comes to me is that we find our usefulness in the kingdom in the context of the body. And, you know, to the relationship between the local body and the world body, using that same analogy, you can put together a whole team of ball players from around the world who are all experts and who have never seen each other before, and you have a good game of ball. Because they know what they're doing. But you let that same team practice together for months and you have what you so often see in the highly coordinated and highly skilled efforts that those players have. And so I see that as a thing that we can function to a certain extent in concert with other believers in the world body, but we can never have the level of effectiveness that we can have in the intimate togetherness of the local body. And I hope that we can all understand that relationship and difference. And that muscle and bone thing really intrigued me too. Bones are kind of useless if muscles don't move the bones. And muscles are kind of useless if they don't have some bones to move. We need each other in the body. And again, our usefulness in the kingdom is found when we let that cooperative tension work together among each other using our various gifts. That's when we're useful to the body of Christ. We need each other.
Yes, we do. We definitely need each other. Just had to think of, you know, speaking of reaching out or touching our community, how much more powerful is it compared you have one man standing on the street corner lifting up his voice and preaching? Or if you have a group together, a church going together and perhaps singing or preaching and sharing together. There's just so much more effectiveness there by working together. The modern term that's used of synergy, where the sum total is greater than what the individual's items would be by themselves. So yeah, if we could be a synergistic church, that would be great. I know it's not a biblical term, but I think you got the idea. Nathan, just to want to get a mic up here for Brother Nathan.
Yeah, just in response to Brother Ken, I agree. You can take that analogy too far. I don't believe that our loyalty to the church should be as strong as one to Christ. I don't see that as being scriptural, especially when the church no longer has Christ as the head. You know, and churches do depart from the faith, and it does happen. That's why I believe that there's times when, you know, that needs to be, our commitment to Christ must be first and foremost. And sometimes that requires a separation from a church. So, just to clarify that. And it breaks down, too, in other ways. You know, marriage does not have, there's no place for divorce in the New Testament in marriage, but you know, we can't say that necessarily about the church. Like I said, there does come a time to leave. And, but yet, I think there's many principles we can still learn from it.
Especially the relational principles. Yeah, go ahead, Brother Galen.
I'm not going to answer all the world's problems, but I did have a few thoughts about what I heard and witnessed here today. Matthew 5:16 was referenced here. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And just in that same spirit, then you read over in Romans 12, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and that perfect and acceptable will of God. Just the two, just there's something about a shining of eminence that's above reproach that I just see walking hand in hand there. Nathan also mentioned, raised the question about, is our light shining clearly enough, you know, that people are drawn in? And it sort of reflects the analogy or expresses the situation of the nighttime fisherman who goes out in his boat and hangs a lantern out over the boat to draw the fish, you know. Is that the way the church is here? And just as a personal anecdote, I don't think I've shared this here, certainly not publicly, but before I came here in my previous situation, it was vexing and, you know, what do you do? And but teaching here in Effort and driving between the different schools that I had to get to, you know, on a weekly, daily basis, you know, I'd frequently go past here, and I just had the sense as I saw people coming and going that there was a spirit of life. And I did come one Sunday, about 6 or 8 weeks later, I came and never turned back. I didn't go church shopping. You know, so for whatever that's worth, and be that as it may. I also, just thinking about Ken and what he shared with, in his opening meditation about heaven and hell, I just right away, bing, there's a verse that just came to mind that I frequently think of. Beginning of Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, or the elementary principles, some may say, would be another translation, I believe. Let us go on unto perfection, not dealing with just the basics, which are the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and the last one, and of eternal judgment. Heaven and hell are a part of the game plan and what's going to happen. And it's a foundational thing, according to what's said here. It's a basic thing. It's the starting line. These six things or so are the starting line where the Christian life and understanding begin. It includes that.
Yeah, thank you, brother, for sharing that, sharing those thoughts. Okay. Anyone else? Brother Brad.
I appreciate so many things about this church, and I appreciate Brother Ken's concern, because that's also my concern. That to me, that was a new doctrine, that you're supposed to be married to a church. And I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and a few months after I did that, I mean, I'd given my life to Jesus through a TV preacher, a Baptist man, and through my aunt who had left the Catholic Church and joined a Pentecostal church. And I thought he would be really excited that I had given my life to Jesus and I was reading my Bible and learning biblical things, but he told me, in leaving the Catholic Church, I left Jesus. He was telling me I was wrong. I didn't find Jesus. I left Jesus. And I was perplexed. It didn't trouble me so much. It just perplexed me. And I visited him a few weeks later, and we talked about a lot of things of God. And he was so thrilled with my perspective, because my perspective was more what he was trying to teach to his local congregation. And he said, yeah, your thinking is right on. So somehow my thinking was right on from reading the Bible, but I had left Jesus. So there's a contradiction there. But so I appreciate the clarification about Brother Ken's concern. And another concern I had about what you read, Brother Nathan, and I appreciate if you would address it. It talked about the uniform of the head covering or the dress. And I felt when I walked into this church the first time, I was so relieved to see different color dresses, different color shirts with the men, different patterns. Some were solid colors, some stripes, some plaid, different patterns. I felt that was so good because I feel something dies when we're not allowed to be a little bit different from our neighbors. And we totally alienate anyone who would ever consider coming to this church if they all have to wear a black head covering, or if they all have to wear a white head covering if they're ladies, or if you can only wear a white shirt if you're a man, or it has to be a solid color, you can't wear a plaid or a stripe. If these things that aren't even scriptural start becoming any type of focus, we start losing a certain percentage. And the more rules we make, the more percentage of outsiders that we lose. And if you just address that, Brother Nathan, he lost me a little bit in that book about the uniformity of the dress.
Did you want to respond to that? All right. Yeah, bring the mic up here for Nate. And then, yeah, thanks for sharing that, brother.
Yeah, we haven't. I have no desire to change the direction we've been going in that regard. I believe there's value in diversity. I think it can go too far, but I don't know that he was necessarily promoting that there has to be total uniformity either. I'm not sure exactly what he said there that maybe gave you that impression, but now, granted, his setting would probably be more uniform than what we are. But I think there's a place for recognizing a culture that we may have from our background. Now, we have quite a bit of variety here, so it's not like we're just all from one culture. There's some places for respecting, being respectful of culture, of our background. But, yeah, we do appreciate diversity, too, and we want, but I believe there's, we can have unity in our diversity. And that's what my focus was more on the unity than when I say unity, I'm not saying uniformity. So just to clarify that.
Thank you, brother, for clarifying that. The other balancing principle that you have to hold in tension there is we don't want to love the world. We don't want to have any. We don't want to look like that. The world is our team. That we're trying to emulate them. We have to balance that. But yet, we can have unity, we can have diversity without, and still walk that balance. Christian life is a balance. And we need each other to help balance each other out. Because I think if I was on my own, I'd probably start tilting this way. So I need a brother to pull me up straight again. So appreciate that. Okay, there was someone else that had a hand up. Brother Kent.
I do want to thank both brothers for sharing today. I'm having a thought that kind of blends the ideas together, I think. If I was to share it this way, for God so loved the world that he went to Noah and told him, there's going to be a flood, and I need you to build an ark. And Noah responded, and he took time to build an ark. Now, it took a while to get that ark built. And there's those who came along. I think Noah's talked about as being a preacher of righteousness. And however long he spent building that ark, people could come by and probably be told by Noah why he's working on that ark. And it is obvious he's working on that ark. I have a feeling he wasn't doing very much else after God put him on that task. I don't think he was going around and acquiring wealth. I don't think he is going someplace else to start a big farm or try to have a city dedicated to his memory. He was building an ark. And he worked on that ark, and he worked on that ark because God had told him, there's coming a flood, and people are going to perish. And if you have that ark, and if you build that ark, and you get on that ark, when I tell you it's time, then you will be safe. You will be saved, as it were. And so all that time, Noah's working on that ark with faith that he's doing this because God has told him to do that. Because there's coming a time when there's no longer going to be opportunity to have an ark that's going to make you safe, and you'll be lost. Then we know that God told him, get on that ark. God closed that door. That rain came. Now, people have been told that this flood is coming. So now they might want to try to get on Noah's ark. They cannot do it. So they probably found something that might float for a while. But they weren't ready. They weren't ready. They didn't believe. So now we have a new verse. I always call it the Christmas story in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And now we get back to the point that Brother Ken was making. There is a heaven and there is a hell. But that time hasn't come yet. That time of the Gentiles is not full. And so the church still has its job to do. The church still needs to be about the business of doing what the church is supposed to do, as Brother Nathan so clearly pointed out today. And I'm thinking when Noah was building that ark, he probably relied on the help of others. We hope his sons were helping. Probably the women were doing the best they could, getting things ready to go. It required that whole family to have that ark ready when the time came for it to be used. And so the church itself needs everyone who is about the business of the church that God has called us to be about its business, because that time is coming when the fullness of the Gentiles will be reached and there will not be that need for the church any longer, and those who have missed the church will have missed that which God has called us to be about.
Thank you, brother, for laying out that parallel there. Okay, let's. We've had some good messages here this morning. We've had some good comments here at the end. Let's wrap things up and I'd like to move on to announcements.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.